We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study. And does this sound extremely loud to you? Thank you. Yeah, okay. All right, Nick says it sounds like reverb, whatever that means. And I know nothing about how to do that back there. We're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we have called Diatessaron. And we have some printed up explanations for what that means. Some of our number began to tire of my explanation about what that meant every time that we gathered together on the Lord's Day. And so we've got that in a succinct form for you there. What that means, though, is that we are distributing my translation of the text that we are studying as we go through, to simplify it, an ongoing chronological study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, that is, in that time from His conception to His crucifixion and burial. This study also goes past that to resurrection and ascension. Whatever the four Gospels put before us, that time period, we're studying that in chronological order. And studying all of it there. So, first off, if you need a copy, because we're working off of what we distributed last week, so if you need a copy of our text for today, Bruce, are you ready for us? Are you back there? If you could let's do it this way, because I don't see Bruce. In a moment, just raise your hand, and then you got it, Russ? Okay, I think he's making extra copies back there, actually. And so when we see Bruce exit from the recording room there, I'll have you raise your hand if you need a copy of this from last week. But we come today to John chapter 7 and verse 53. That's a very short verse, but it's the last verse of chapter 7. And then John 8, verses 1 through 11. So the last verse in John 7, and then John 8, verses 1 through 11. And it's been 2 weeks since I've taught you on a Lord's Day, because we've had guests the last 2 weeks. So let me just remind you about what we saw last time that we were in the Diatessaron series. Remember, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that we said that was the days-long designated Feast of God. We find it spelled out in places like Leviticus 23, wherein the Lord had designed such to be commemorated, to call to their remembrance their exodus and their wandering in the wilderness. This would be a time where families would make booths or tabernacles. Different versions translate that word different ways. I actually would translate it something like shelters. And they would live outside. They'd take makeshift, make some kind of lean-to or something like that. Take whatever you could, foliage, leaves, whatever you could put together. Make some kind of shack. And that's why I say the kids probably love this. It's just like, we're camping out all week with Mom and Dad. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in Jerusalem, in the Feast of Tabernacles, where we last saw, or we last left in this study, the Lord Jesus Christ, He went down in the middle of the feast, And then there were these August words that make up the end of chapter 7 that we studied, that he spoke by way of invitation. He invited people to salvation by coming to him, belief in himself. If you need one of those copies, there's Bruce. Just raise your hand. Bruce will give you one of those. And just keep your hand raised. He'll get that to you. And so then there was a controversy about his identity. People were on both sides. Some were saying when the Christ comes, it's possible that he'll do more miracles than these which this man did. Others were having, remember we talked about the partial information that they had. We talked about three different ways that you could, not that there's only three, but three that we saw in that chapter, ways that you could go wrong in misunderstanding the Bible. And so some, because of those reasons, were saying that the Lord could not be the Christ because they didn't have all of the information that they needed. And so we left the Lord Jesus Christ in this study on the last day of that feast. So this is the kind of verse that you can just breeze by and not think much of it, but verse 53 of chapter 7 says, "And each went out to his house." That's because the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or shelters, or whatever you want to call it, was done. And so they're not going back to the little temporary dwelling thing that they've made. They each went to their own house. Now, in the original, there's not a big number 8 there after that that says chapter 8. It was just written as one running account. And so look at the very next verse, 8:1. "And Jesus went into the Mount of Olives." Everybody goes to their house, except the homeless Jesus. I believe this, and you might say, like, with those men who remonstrate with Ebenezer Scrooge and the Christmas Carol, you can't mean that. And I can answer you with Ebenezer, with all my heart, that most believers would be, most believers today would be, and if we applied it to the ways that we see it now, are embarrassed by and over the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you think? Now look, I'm just going to use myself as an example here, but there's no comparison. All right, I'm going to put myself in this comparison just to, in a lesser way, I'm going to put myself in the Lord Jesus Christ place in this comparison, and there's like absolutely no comparison, I understand. But look, what if I didn't have a house that I went to? First of all, in Pennsylvania rather than Israel, that'd be rather deadly these days, and so we do have certain needs that they may not have had because of climate and position geographically. But what would you think, like, this is the pastor of our church, maybe your family, you introduce me to your family or whatever, and everybody goes home, and you can maybe tell that looks like I slept in my clothes. You know, they're all wrinkled, and maybe they're not so clean, and this is the guy, I mean, this is the pastor of their church, you know, and they might ask you, or maybe your friend, you invite somebody to church, and they might gingerly approach the subject and say, is he okay? I mean, he looked like me. I don't know. But he looked... Maybe you'd say nothing. Because maybe I haven't washed my hair in a while. Maybe I look like I slept in a grease vat overnight. I don't know. What does it look like? This is all I'm talking about. What does it look like when you don't have a home on the earth? You don't have a house that you go home to. Where does Jesus, if he's in Jerusalem, where does he spend the night? He sleeps with, here's another thing, with 12 guys who, some of them have homes, but they've chosen not to live in them. Peter's got at least 2. Peter and John have at least two houses. They've got one where they live in Galilee, but they also have a summer house or something down in Jerusalem. From that hour that the Lord Jesus Christ died, having committed Mary to John, from that hour John took her to his own house. And they stayed in Jerusalem. And John wasn't from Jerusalem. John was from up in Galilee. Remember, fishermen. Andrew, Peter, John, James, and Zebedee. Five people all in a fishing partnership until they met Jesus. And on the same day, Zebedee became the one single partner. The one guy. Single owner, because his two sons and their two friends left. Because this guy on the shore called them and said, "Follow me." And they dropped it. Now there again. Do you see what I'm talking about? How respectable believers today would be embarrassed at that kind of spirituality? What kind of fanatical, radical, kind of wide-eyed, you know, unrealistic people just leave their job, not even their employer, but they've got a company business and just leave their dad with it when there used to be five partners to follow this guy that showed up on the lake one day on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Follow me." And now they're all crazy about this guy. Now these are the original, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the original Jesus freaks that we all aspire to be. But the one that they follow sleeps with your sons. I'm talking about sleeps with them in the same bed. There's no bed. There's a garden called Gethsemane on the other side of the brook Kidron, just out of the walled city called Jerusalem. They go over there and they sleep there. And here's another thing. There's this group of women that follow them and give them money and support them. You find them in Luke chapter 18. It can't be 18. We haven't gotten there yet, but we've gotten to those women. I think it's 8. 8 or 9. The beginning of the chapter. Joanna and Susanna and this wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. This doesn't even look right. This doesn't even... That looks very bad. You see, this is my point. If I acted like that, wouldn't you be embarrassed a little bit? Would you be ashamed? What about when we're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? What about if it's Paul? He tells Timothy, because Paul is imprisoned, he said, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me, his prisoner." You know, the principal, like your mentor, if you were Timothy, is imprisoned a lot of times. He's there rather often. He goes to a city, riots happen. He goes to a synagogue, he always gets like thrown out forcibly from the synagogue. There's always turmoil around this man. And now the government's gotten into it. And they've imprisoned him for the umpteenth time. Blessed is the one who does not stumble because of me, the Lord said. How much we're getting out of this passage, and we've just dealt with like two extremely short verses. Let's go to verse 2. "And at deep dawn, Jesus came again into the temple." Now, while, you know, present day Americanized, respectable Christianity might be rather embarrassed at him, early in the morning, extremely early in the morning, called deep dawn. In other words, not even fully light yet. The Lord Jesus Christ goes into the temple. He goes there to teach, as you'll see in a moment. And all the people were coming to him. Doesn't seem like the average person was embarrassed, ashamed, humiliated to be associated with this guy. For one great reason was because they realized that he genuinely loved them. when, as the common people, they were not generally loved or helped. And he often helped them. And, of course, when it comes to crucifixion time, well, that's going to be the great peel-off. But here it says, and having sat, he was teaching them. So here's a normal day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to see miracles in this particular passage. That's part of a normal day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, according to Hebrews 7:5. But this is a big part of it, and this is the main thing that He does. He goes to Israel and He teaches. He teaches for a great part and a great amount of the day, and all of the people come to Him. He was teaching them in verse 3, and here's another normal part of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. If scribes and Pharisees are around, they take issue with Him. They hate Him. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Him a woman having been apprehended upon adultery. My question is, where's the man? Doesn't it take two to do this, at least to be apprehended in the act of adultery? And having stood her in the midst, they said to Him, Teacher, we found this man, or found this woman, caught in the act, committing adultery. All right, what are they doing? They're humiliating her. They've broadcast her sin, put her front and center, in order to embarrass her. And truth be told, believers do this all the time. You say, these aren't believers today. I know, that's what makes it even worse. Believers don't do this maybe the way that they did it here. Today we don't go to we don't have to go to a city square. You even see our cities, the life of them, the population of them dying. Because you don't, even around Christmas time, this is my Christmas message, by the way, because I'm saying, even at Christmas time, people don't go so much to stores as they used to, they're buying online. Now, that being the case, we don't have to go to the temple, go to the marketplace to see this happen. People do it today on something called Facebook. People do it by email. People do it on social media. But people do it in social gatherings, and people do it even in churches where they make known the sins of others, whereas in Proverbs, love would cover a multitude of sins. In other words, well, the person's really guilty. I don't care if the person's really guilty. That's what makes it a sin. We're not saying love covers a multitude of, faux pas, mistakes. Love, if I seek love, the one that seeks love, desires not to have other people know about the transgressions of those that they love. They cover it. And people today call it, that's a cover-up. Yeah. The accusation, that's a cover-up. Like, that's a terrible thing, that's a bad thing. Someone seeks love when they seek to cover it up. That's a cover-up. Betrays the idea that it's somehow our right to know when you have committed some trespass against God. Like it's wrong that you don't smear that person's name. Like slander is one of the inalienable rights. Like knowledge of everyone's dirt is something that's supposed to be proclaimed on the housetops. He seeks love who covers sin. So obviously these people are not seeking love here. Very public act. And it interrupts the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, evidently. They're not done talking. unfortunately. And so they say in verse 5, now in our law, Moses commanded to be stoning such. You therefore, what are you saying about her? But they were saying this, testing him, so that they might be having an accusation against him. Now, as I've said many times in the past, you're the person we're looking at, this is the coolest man who's ever lived. Whenever they try to test him, do you notice how often that happens? How many times it will say, they said this to test him, or testing him, like it was just matter of fact, common, like this is how they roll. Testing him. And he always surprises them. They think in terms of, look, we've got this guy in your proverbial catch 22. If he says this, then we've got him. But if he says the other thing, we've got him another way. When he was asked the question about divorce, we've got him either way. Is he going to line up with the school of Shammai or the school of Hillel? In that case, that was one of the rare instances where he actually did line up with one school, but went further with it than they were willing to go. What about this other time? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, they think they've got the catch 22. If he says, absolutely we should not pay taxes to Caesar, we are Israel. We should be a theocracy. We should not be under some Gentile government. Then they can run to Rome and say, this guy is sparking treason. But if he says, yes, you should pay taxes, then we can go and put this out with those of Israel and say, he's not really a Yahwist, it seems. It doesn't seem like he holds to the Old Testament ideal of what the nation of Israel ought to be. He thinks that we ought to kowtow to this Gentile power. So either way, whatever he says, we've got him. Well, the Lord doesn't answer usually the way you think he's going to say or the way you think he could say, you know, left or right. Show me, think when he said, show me a coin. What's he going to do? And he puts out that which I'm sure you're familiar with. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, give to Caesar and God the things that have their respective images on them. But that was another testing him situation. So here they're testing him again. They think, if he says, no, don't stone her, give her mercy, we can say, the Word of God says to stone her. This man can't be of God. He doesn't endorse the written Word of God. If he says, yeah, stone her, then where's all this mercy that you talk about all the time? Where's this forgiveness? It's like a major issue with you, Jesus. And really, folks, that was outside of his claim to be the Son of God. That was the thing that irked them. That was the origin of their angst more than anything else on so many occasions, that this guy is so loving, lenient. He's soft on sin. He hangs around with tax collectors and prostitutes. There, you just watch him whenever he goes. You have these rich tax collectors, and you have these prostitutes. Everybody knows who she is, and say they flock to him, utilizing the fallacy called guilt by association. All right, so testing him, we've got him one way or another. You're dealing with the coolest man who has ever lived. You're not going to force him into your box. And this is so that they might be having an accusation against him. But Jesus, having stooped down, All right, let's do this. The Lord was teaching, right? And this happens, it says, while He was teaching in the temple. It says that He sat to teach. So, the Lord is in the temple, and He's God incarnate. But as a man, He was like a real man. He was like a regular guy. Not a regular guy. But I mean, he didn't walk around with strange, you know, orthodox things like that. My finger can't go in those. And halo. He's sitting down to teach, and he's probably sits like me, you know. And he's sitting like this, and he's teaching, and his teaching gets interrupted by this ruckus. This, you know, these people are dragging this woman. And they bring him right in front of him, just like he's probably sitting here. They had these bench-like things on the sides of the temple walls, and so there'd be probably no one behind him on this occasion. He's seated, and everyone's in front of him like this. And remember, it was all the people, so there's a crowd of people in the temple as he's seated, and there's probably a little space like that. You know, we have. So that someone can walk the aisle and give their heart to Jesus, or something. I don't, or put whatever. I won't get off on that. Anyway, they bring that. You see this number of men muscling this woman right in the front here, and kind of throw her down right there in the middle of the teaching. And they tell her why they've done this. They tell him why they've done this. And here's his response. The man's literally doodling in the dirt. Now, I don't... I want to be more and more like this coolest man that ever lived. I want to be cool like Jesus. But I don't, that would not probably be my response. I would probably think, I'd probably do something like, come over here and take this out of the situation and then deal with these people, with these men and try and we can do this part, but they want to test it. They would have none of that anyway. They want it to be public. But he gets off of this chair, and what is he drawing in dirt? What is he writing in the ground? People speculate on this all the time. If it were me, I'd start drawing the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ on it. But I'm sure that's not what he, because I'm a fan of Jesus. Jesus emptied himself. He emptied his soul. He wasn't a fan of himself. Probably something about God. I don't know what he's doing. But the point is, when you doodle, it's because you're bored. It's because you really don't want to be in this place. It's because actually, when I have to set up chairs for Greek class, I find doodlings. A lot of them. I find people, this is how interested you are in what I'm saying here. You know, I pass out, you'll get these sheets that we pass out, and I'll see works of art on the other side of this thing. Because somebody's bored by what I'm saying. And it's just like, I'm waiting till this is over. I don't want to, because I want to do something other than listen to him. And that's where the Lord's at. You want to talk about stoning this woman because she's been caught in the act. You bore me. And wouldn't you think this somewhat, if you were the people that were so up in arms about it, wouldn't you find it disrespectful? Yes. I disrespect you. The Lord is saying in His body language. Respect with me is extremely costly. I respect people on one hand I can count. Because you've got to earn it. It's not just, if I love you, that doesn't mean I respect you. It's really costly for me. But that doesn't mean I disrespect people. There are some people I have to say, you know, I actually disrespect you. I have things that make me think very badly of you. Not you. Nobody here is in that category. But that's how the Lord feels about Pharisees and Sadducees. There, it's not just that you haven't earned my respect. He could say, I have things that make me put my respect for you in negative numbers. Like, you're off the scale. You have to work just to get up to normal. Let me show you what I think of your opinion about judging this woman. Now, this, how long do you wait, too? In a situation like this, seconds feel like eternities. I'll show you. Here's what he's doing. As they begin to think, is this guy going to talk? What's the matter with this man? Is he out of his mind? Pharisees and scribes are not to be so easily dismissed, though. Doodling is what you do when you're bored, uninterested, killing time. And while they were continuing interrogating him, interrogate is the word erotao, that's the word in Greek for to question, or to ask something, just to ask something. And then it has an intensifying preposition put on top of it, epi. So ep erotao is our word. It's when you question someone, and there's an edge to it. Like, you're intensely questioning this person. I've translated it interrogating him. Continuing, and we have this in the imperfect tense in the Greek. In other words, this is ongoing action in time past. They're doing this continually. They're doing it over and over, interrogating him. Looking up, all right, now as if to say, you're disturbing me from my doodling. Look, he's down here, right? Down here, and they keep asking, they keep firing questions at him, and he does one of these numbers. He does get up at this point. You'll know that because of the next verse, because he's going to stoop down again. So he's looked up, and he has stood up and said to them, let the sinless one among you throw a stone at her first. Now, probably need that chair again later, but for right now, let's develop this idea of the one, the sinless one among you. Throw a stone at her first. Now you see, here he doesn't say no to the word of God. Yes, she's committed adultery, and the law of Moses does say that we put such to death. And he does not say the alternative either. He doesn't say forgive her. He says, sure, stone her to death. The one that is sinless among you, that's the one that starts this process. Now all of them know that all of the others know that they've sinned. And if someone reaches down to get a stone and to throw it, they're going to know that all the others are going to know that they are making an extremely arrogant proclamation in action about themselves. But let's develop this. This is what you need when you judge somebody. And judging does not necessarily mean, we're not talking about recognizing that someone is wrong. Everybody here recognizes that this woman's wrong. And they should recognize adultery as wrong. Judging, as the Bible talks about it, is not that you recognize something as sin. Judging in the Bible is an attitude, wherein when I see someone sin like that, and many times when I see someone who hasn't sinned at all, but I'm attributing it to them by pastoral enemy number 5, assumption, you know, that attitude of superiority, I would never do this, or I never have done this, and you look down upon them, there's a feeling of, maybe it's low grade, but there's an anger there against that person because they're bad, because they're not as good as I am. So there's an arrogance quotient to this judging. But let's talk about this sinless one. You might say, well, I'm not saying I'm sinless, but I've never done that. I've never committed adultery before. All right, let's take you to Matthew chapter 5. Most of you know where I'm going. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, that covered this long ago in our De Tessaron, part of the teaching on the mountain. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I am saying to you that everyone looking at a woman, note that he kind of limits this to men, the principle is open to women. You understand, but he's in that we're talking about looking at a woman. He's talking about a man. I'm saying to you that everyone looking at a woman with a craving for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All right, now, I've never done that. He doesn't even say you have to be married here. Got it? Right off the bat, half of anybody that's heard that, half of the people in the world are dead in the water. That is, if you're male, don't even tell me that you've never done this. All right, so every man is straight up gone. Then, don't even tell me that you did it one time. All right, this is, you're dead. You're spiritually, you're dead. You're gone now. Maybe, I actually think that women are in this matter, in many matters of holiness, I think they're a lot better than men. So maybe, some of you ladies, this doesn't catch you. And you said, I never did that, so you're the other half now. For you, let's go to James. When we go to James 2, verse 10, for whoever will keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. Have you ever sinned? Period. Now, all you women, I know I've got. Now, you're dead. All of humanity, with one notable exception, is all spiritually shot, doubly, triply, quadruply, infinitely condemned here. If I've done anything that's sin, I'm guilty of the whole law. I never committed adultery. Did you ever speak ill about somebody? Well, yeah, everybody's done that. Well, then you've committed adultery. You filthy adulterer, you. According to James, you're all murderers here. You're all adulterers here. You're all whatever you want to call it. You're all homosexuals here. You say, I'm not a homosexual. Yeah, I know. That's the last thing that I'm going to be even able to countenance thinking about. But according to the Scripture, I'm guilty of it because I've been guilty of other things because here's the principle. All right? Here's how it works. Anytime that something's on record and you realize that's the will of God and I'm not supposed to do that, and you did it anyway, the dynamic that was going on, the attitude is, I understand what God has said. I don't care. I'm choosing to do that anyway. Well, what difference does it make when you talk like that, whether what area of sin you did it in? Everyone who's ever sinned has chosen to do it. Everyone who's been alive, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, has chosen to do it. And the principle is, we're all lawbreakers here. So the one who doesn't have sin, the sinless one among you, let him cast a stone at her first. I need to finish this this point in James, though. For whoever will keep the whole law yet stumble in one point has become guilty of all. And here's the what I explained to you. For the one having said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. Now, if you aren't committing adultery, but you are murdering, you have become a transgressor of law. So be speaking and so be doing as those who are about to be judged through a law of freedom. What does that mean? Well, he's writing to believers and he's saying, act like this, like people who have the power not to sin. Because you do, in that you're believers and you have the Holy Spirit and are a new creation. So stay away from this thing. And then, verse 13, for the judgment is merciless to the one not doing mercy. Mercy flaunts over judgment. And that's what's going to happen here. You're going to watch mercy in its zenith, in its acme. You're going to watch mercy in the ultimate, in the person, the master of giving mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ, the master mercy dispenser. Give mercy as he has said that. Now the sinless one among you, let the sinless one among you throw a stone at her first. So there was somebody in that audience that meets that qualification. And he's not going to do that. Look. And again, stooping down, he was writing in the ground. It was, so watch, he's stooping down again and writing in the ground again. So we started like this, right? Here's everything that's happened so far. He's sitting and he's teaching. They come and they bring this woman and they interrupt it. And I'll show you how much I think about your judgment of this woman. Then they keep questioning him, so he stands up. Let me deal with this as quickly as I can. One terse, laconic Jesus line. Let the sinless one among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And finish my masterpiece in the dirt. Because my drawing in the dirt, I consider more important than taking up your evil judgment against people. That's divine viewpoint. That's God's way of looking at it. He thinks humans are judging humans. That's utterly spiritually inappropriate. And when they do it with this air of self-righteous priggishness that's worse than anything that they're judging the person for. There is greater sin, you know. He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin, Jesus said. That sin is sin thing that you hear in pop Christianity today, it's not true. There are greater and lesser sins. One of the greatest ones is self-righteousness. It's like right up there on the top of the list. If we had to take six things, oh, let's say seven, from Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates. Well, God hates all sin, but I mean, if we're going to take sins out of sin and say, these are the ones that God just abhors, detests, despises these. One of them is a haughty look. Not the sins that you, if I said, give me a sin list. Give me the top seven sins. Probably you wouldn't say an arrogant expression on your face. That makes one of God's top seven. The pride the arrogance, the hubris that goes into humans judging other humans. Not humans recognizing that other humans are wrong. I recognize you're all wrong. You've all been wrong. But I'm wrong right along with you. It's judging is this, I'm spiritually better than you are. Or I'm just humanly better than you are. And I look down on you because of it. That's what they're doing. And divine viewpoint says, if we now made a scale, not of the greatest sins, but if we now made a scale of the things that are most important to God. These are the most important things to God. Your evaluation of another person as you look down on them is less important to God than writing in the dirt. Because he goes right back to that, writing in the dirt. I think it's lovely. I think it's just a powerful, poignant, and salient action that the Lord has done here. All right. So again, stooping down, he was writing on the ground. And those hearing were going out one by one, beginning from the older ones until the last ones. Okay, you know what this tells me? The older ones have sinned more. They've lived longer and have had the ability, have the, just the time to sin more than younger ones. So, older people should be the least judgmental people in the world. Alright, it used to be when I first came here, I was a pastor, I was 25 years old. Alright, I was one of the youngest people in the church at that time. Now, I'm not one of the oldest people, but I'm up there in the percentile there. It's like I'm older than most of you that go to our church today. That means I ought to be judging less than any of you are, and none of us should be judging like that at all. But I mean, I've sinned as an older person. If I take somebody like I don't know, here's Jenna. Are you 20? Here's Jenna. She's 20. I'm 52. I've got, oh man, now I committed myself to math. Okay, I've got 32 years of sinning on her. She hasn't been alive long enough to sin as much as I have. So if I ever see her do something that's amiss, it's like I'm the last person that should judge her. I'm going to be more hypocritical when I judge her than if Bruce judged her. Yet you see those who are older, you see these older people, like they're looking at younger people thinking, these are idiots. These people, they're so foolish. They do the dumbest thing. Well, I didn't know that there was a sin being stupid. If you really think they're stupid, that's not a sin, they're just dumb. But if that dumb, and I'm not saying they are dumb, because I'd be the last person that could judge somebody like, but if they are dumb, dumb isn't a sin, but if that dumbness spills over into categories that you could say, that's sin now, how many times have they done that? How many times have you done that? You say, I've never done that. Wait a minute. Do I have to go to James and Matthew again? You've done everything. Judgment, like for believers, Allah, the Lord Jesus Christ, out. Just ruled out. And having straightened up, okay, from stoop down, right? Having straightened up down here, let's the word, the sinless one among you, be the first throw a stone at her, take effect. Wait for people to leave. And having straightened up. And now not because he was interrogated either. He's standing up for her in more ways than one. only Jesus was left, and the woman being in the midst, that's the way that God will do those things. To bring you to the place, things like this, to bring you to the place where it's only Jesus that you can be focused on. And you're with Him. And that's grace. And having straightened up, Jesus saw her and said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Now, right there, think about the psychology, just for lack of a better term I'm talking about. Think about the movements of this woman's soul. She has adulterers that generally know that they've sinned. All right? Especially if you lived in first century Israel. You know, there's the new morality hadn't hit. They're not Americans. All right? They're in a culture that's very subjugating to women. Women doing this would be worse than men doing this in the eyes of those hypocrites. And I'm not in reality, but they're not. I like these are the guys that say you can't talk to a woman outside. They've gone inside to where she was having sex with a man and brought her outside into a public place. So the hypocrisy just knows no end here from these scribes and Pharisees. But they take this woman, and if you're her, when you begin to do this thing, you know it's wrong. You decide to do it anyway. And then, they say right in the act, I don't even know. I don't know that we can trust them, but let's say that that's true. Then now you are incredibly humiliated because these scribes and Pharisees, like the sex police, bust into some room, grab the two of you, let the man go, but take you. I'm assuming that the woman is naked. So now, just because she would do that, do this adultery thing, doesn't mean she's likes being naked before everybody. So these scribes and Pharisees, I guess, have seen her naked in this understatement, compromised situation. They throw some clothing on her and then they muscle her out of the house and down the street and however long this is, and she's probably pleading with them, "Please have mercy on me. Why are you doing this?" And, you know, and they're treating her, I'm sure, they're treating her terribly. They're saying to her, "Shut up." They're calling her names, whatever. There's just hatred. There's just anger. There's just angst and judgment and terrible, you know, depravity and malignity coming out of them the whole way there. Then they throw her down between the people and the ultimate holy man. "We're taking you to a rabbi." And a rabbi that everybody generally knows is not like the other ones. All of us are self-righteous. This guy's actually really righteous. And now it's even more humiliating. So then she is in the middle. And the Lord turns the table and embarrasses these guys. Instead, they go out one by one, those with the most sin first, down to the last one. And then this guy, who's frankly, he would have been very majestic in his deportment. I have no question about it. There would have been a grandeur about his person. He is God in the flesh, but he's the perfect man. That was good. That was great, she might be thinking, but now it can only get worse. Now I'm really going to get judged. And he says, "Woman." I'm thinking even at woman. Because Jesus wasn't the way I've seen him portrayed. Okay, he was not some giddy fool. He didn't get up smiling. It's like, we got a serious situation. He would get up and say, "Woman." That second had invested in it this weight of terror. But then he says, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" He says, "No one, Lord." Still waiting for the hammer to fall. Probably to her utter surprise, Jesus said to her, "Neither am I condemning you. Be going, and from now on, no longer sin." The grace of truly free forgiveness does not dispense with holiness. This is the last thing I want to tell you this morning. I think that, especially among grace circles like ours, we tend to even theologically paint things in such a way that makes it like, you know what, there's holiness, but it's not any big deal if you sin. Because it's already been paid for. Yeah, it already has been paid for. And if you sin, you will stay saved. If you keep sinning, you will stay saved. If you never repent from it and you die that way, you'll stay saved. But to make that conversion from those realities to, so it's not really an issue. God really doesn't, can't say He hates it. Yeah, He does. Let's not make provisions in our rhetoric, maybe connected with even certain theological constructs. I mean, the Lord gives this to somebody He's never met before. Be going, and from now on, no longer sin. Should I say that to you, you'd say, that's terribly unrealistic. I want to remind you, I'm echoing something that the Lord said. You believe this, right? Believe that that's there. Let's go, and from now on, no longer sin. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.